Today we're going to be looking at John 4, verses 43 to 54. This passage occurs immediately after Jesus had spent 2 days with the Samaritans in the city of Sychar, where he had first met the woman of Sychar at the well and then preached to the people of the city of Sychar for those 2 days, and sowed the seed for the later work of his apostles. He went on then to Galilee, and there are two things basically in this passage we're going to be looking at. The first is a note about how the Galileans received him, verses 43 to 45, and the second is the healing of the nobleman's son. In chapter 5, we find Jesus again back in Jerusalem. So John records very little about this particular visit to Galilee. The passage tells us that Jesus testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. It is possible that this is a reference to Luke chapter 4, verses 24 to 27, where we read about a visit of Jesus to Nazareth, where he preached the gospel in the synagogue in Nazareth and then was rejected by those who had known him as he was growing up. And he said of that rejection, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country." Now, this was perhaps a proverbial statement, and it is certainly a statement that has a measure of truth to it. The people among whom we grew up have some difficulty accepting us if we have become extraordinary in some way. They remember what we were like as children, and it's a little bit difficult for them to believe that such a foolish and seemingly unremarkable child could have grown up to become a prominent person. And those among whom we grow up are also more likely to be envious of our success. But I think John Calvin is onto something when he says that this is really a reference to Old Testament history. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel was very much inclined to reject the prophets that God sent to them. And they rejected, for example, Elijah. They rejected Elisha, by and large. They rejected Jeremiah. They rejected many of God's prophets as he sent them to them. And it may well be that this proverbial statement then is more a reference to the practice of Israel in the past than to anything else. And it carries over, of course, to the reception of our Lord Jesus Christ by his own people. He came to his own things, John 1 tells us, and his own people rejected him. Now, the question is, why does Jesus say that, especially in this context? Because we read in the following verse that the Samaritans, or the Galileans rather, received him. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. So why does the prior verse read, "Jesus testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country"? There are some who think that this reference here is to that incident in Nazareth, and that Jesus was not received there in Nazareth, and therefore went on to Cana of Galilee, which we find in the verses following. And so this is just a very compressed version of what we find in Luke chapter 4. That seems unlikely to me because there's no reference at all to Nazareth here in this passage or to anything associated with Nazareth. Others say that this is a reason why Jesus stayed 2 days in Samaria. So he stayed there 2 days in Samaria because he knew that a prophet has no honor in his own country. But I think William Hendrickson has the best explanation of the passage in his commentary. He points out that the whole story of the Samaritan woman, though it's a long story, beginning already in verse 5 of this chapter and going all the way through verse 42, is kind of an interlude between the first few verses of the chapter, verses 1 to 3, and these last verses. And in the first verses we read, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. And then you could jump right down to verse 44 and pick that up as further explanation of what John says in those verses at the beginning of the chapter. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. He left Judea, where the Pharisees were beginning to mount a significant opposition to him, and went to Galilee, where the Galileans were more ready to receive him. Jesus did not want to precipitate a crisis with the Pharisees too early in his ministry, and so he departed to go to Galilee. I think that's probably the best explanation of the passage. However, when we read about the Galileans receiving him, this too, I think, has to be understood in a rather qualified sense. There are indications here in the passage already that seem to show us that this reception by the Galileans was not everything it should have been. John says, when the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So the Galileans had seen the miracles he performed in Jerusalem and were ready to receive him because of those miracles. And this should remind us then of John chapter 2, the last few verses of that chapter. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. That is, they believed in him as a miracle worker, and they may have believed that he was a prophet, but they did not really want to hear his word or receive him as the Savior of the world, or even of the nation of Israel as their Messiah. They were interested in him, it appears, only as one who worked miracles. And it soon became evident, of course, that they were not so ready to preach his word, especially if this is the trip to Galilee during which Jesus did visit Nazareth and was rejected there at Nazareth and was very nearly killed by his townspeople. So that what John has to say then in these first few verses of our text indicates to us that though the Galileans received him, they were not receiving him as they should have received him. But we find the very opposite, I think, in the healing of the nobleman's son in verses 46 and following. Jesus, when he returned to Galilee, went again to the city of Cana, where he had changed the water into wine. And there he performed, as John says that in the last verse of this chapter, the second sign, which he did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. The first sign was the changing of water to wine. This is now the second sign, perhaps the second sign he did in Galilee, or perhaps the second sign he did in Cana of Galilee. And while he was there in Cana of Galilee, a nobleman from the city of Capernaum came to him to ask him to heal his son. This nobleman, it appears, was a Jew. That seems to be indicated by Jesus' words to him and to the people around him in verse 48, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The title nobleman indicates in the Greek that this man was associated with the royal household, probably with the household of Herod the Tetrarch, who ruled Galilee at this time. He was therefore an important figure among the Jews in Galilee. And of course, he lived in Capernaum, a center for the Jews in the region of Galilee, and some distance from Cana. He came to ask Jesus to heal his son, who was dangerously ill. We don't know the nature of the illness. It did involve a fever, according to verse 52, and it was such a serious illness, according to verse 47, that the son was at the point of death. He was dying, therefore, and would have died if Jesus had not healed him. This nobleman had obviously heard of Jesus. Perhaps even he had seen some of the signs that Jesus had done in Jerusalem, or heard about those signs, or heard about the changing of water into wine in Cana. And he knew that Jesus had come into Galilee and was in Cana as a prominent Jew in the household of Herod. He probably would have an opportunity to hear much important news from the surrounding region. And he believed, notice that, he believed that Jesus could heal his son. There was not any doubt in his mind, as far as we can tell, that about that fact. He came to Jesus and said to him that his son was at the point of death and asked him to come down and heal him. He had that much faith in Jesus. And the Greek here in verse 47 is indicative that this nobleman perhaps was coming to Jesus with somewhat of a sense of his own importance. It's a little bit of an inference from the text, but we read, he went to him and implored in the English translation, but really no more in the Greek than asked, and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So the nobleman may well have expected that Jesus would simply do as he asked. He was, after all, an important man. He would expect, therefore, that people to whom he made requests would answer his requests positively, if they could at all do that. And he might well have assumed also that Jesus would be very glad to do another sign as a means to increase publicity for himself and become even more widely accepted in Galilee. But we should also note that the nobleman's faith in Jesus was limited. He expected that Jesus would be able to heal his son, but he also expected that Jesus would have to be present with his son in order to perform the healing. His faith had not yet reached the point where he would believe that Jesus could heal from a distance. Nor did he expect, obviously, that Jesus would be able to raise his son from the dead. Jesus had not yet performed any miracles of raising from the dead, I think, but this nobleman had not reached that kind of conclusion about him. When Jesus gave to him a kind of implicit refusal in verse 48, the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." So he did not really expect that Jesus would be able to raise him from the dead. Nor, I think, did his faith go beyond the mere belief that Jesus was able to perform miracles, and perhaps also that he was a prophet. I don't think his faith went so far as to believe that Jesus was yet, at this point, the Messiah. Jesus responded to the nobleman's first request with a criticism, not perhaps so much of the nobleman himself as of the Jews in general. "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Jesus' main work was preaching and teaching. The signs which he did were meant to be confirmations of his word, and therefore of secondary importance. The signs, in fact, by themselves would not be enough to create a full faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior and as the Messiah of his people. The signs, therefore, served the word, but the people, the Jews, were not interested much in the word which Jesus had to speak. The Jews were interested in the signs only. The Jews require a sign, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. They were miracle mongers. They wanted to see wonders without making any significant commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this word of Jesus implies, or may have implied anyway, to the nobleman a rejection of his request. But the nobleman didn't care what Jesus had to say about the Jews, or even about whether that criticism of the Jews in general applied to himself. He didn't have any time for theology right now, and he didn't want to consider why Jesus would say such a thing or examine his own heart with regard to this. He was now very urgent about getting healing for his son. And so he replies to Jesus with the strong words, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He simply ignores what Jesus had said. Now, I think it's very interesting that Jesus, in responding to him, did not go with him, but simply spoke his word. "Go your way, your son lives." Jesus had compassion on the nobleman, but he taught this nobleman something new. He expanded the scope of his faith. He showed the nobleman that he did not need to be physically present in order to perform this miracle. His power could reach from Cana to Capernaum, and in fact from Cana to anywhere in the world. But he also taught the nobleman that faith does not demand sight. The nobleman was required at this point to believe Jesus' word rather than to believe because he had seen the sign. He could not see the sign. He had to believe Jesus' word. And so Jesus is expanding the scope of his faith and showing him that he must take hold of his word, of the word of Jesus, and he must believe in the power of that word in every respect. And the nobleman did believe that word. He did not see the sign, did not even have to see the sign. That's what Jesus wanted from him, and that's what Jesus wants from us. He wants us to believe his word without demanding signs. The nobleman's faith in the word of Jesus appears to have been so strong that he waited until the next day to return to his own home. That appears from verse 15. The nobleman went the next day to back to Capernaum. He and met his servants on the way. He inquired of them the hour when his son got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." Now, the seventh hour could be the 7 o'clock in the morning. That's probably unlikely. It could be 1 p.m., the seventh hour reckoned from 6 a.m. in the morning, or it could be 7 o'clock p.m. If it was 1 o'clock p.m., then the nobleman, of course, that Jesus healed his son on the prior day, the nobleman could have returned to Capernaum before the end of that day. If it was 7 p.m., the nobleman would have had more obstacles to returning to Capernaum the same day, but he probably could still have made that journey. It would have been probably at least partly a nighttime journey, but he probably could have taken servants with him or hired men to go with him. He was a nobleman, a rich man, therefore. And he could have had lanterns to light the way. If he had been urgent, therefore, to get back and find out whether his son really had been healed, I think he could have left at 7 p.m. on that day and made it back probably before midnight to Capernaum. But he didn't. He waited until the next day and met his servants then as they were coming to tell him that his son was better. The nobleman inquired of them what time his son had been healed. And when he heard that his son had been healed of his sickness at the very moment that Jesus spoke his word, "Go your way, your son lives," he believed, and his household also came to believe with him. And I think that word "believed" here means that he now believed more than the simple word "your son lives." He believed more than that Jesus was a prophet who could do miracles. He believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Savior of the world. And salvation came to his household at that time. We see then the difference between the Galileans, the Samaritans, and this nobleman. The Samaritans believed Jesus without seeing any signs. They believed his word. The Galileans saw his signs, but believed only the signs and were not interested in his word, and many of them later rejected him altogether. John 6, verse 66 makes that clear. Many of his disciples ceased to follow him at that point. The nobleman believed his word, but had to see a sign first. He had to believe the word of Jesus regarding the sign, "Go your way, your son lives." And it was not until the actual performance of the sign had been confirmed that he became a true believer. You see the shades of difference between these different peoples. But this passage then emphasizes for us the importance of believing the word of Jesus and not relying on signs. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel according to John especially is a gospel about faith. the theme of John is, or the purpose of John is, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. The words believe and faith appear many times in this gospel, and many of Jesus' discussions throughout this gospel deal with the subject of faith. But the big question in John is, or one of the big questions in John is, what will you believe? For some, the answer was, we will believe his word. The Samaritans are a good example of that. This chapter, verses 39 and 41, show us. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. And verse 41, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. That is where faith should be. Some in this gospel wanted the assistance of signs, as this nobleman. But also we find that is true of Thomas, one of the 12 apostles, in fact, in John chapter 20, verses 25 and 29. Jesus had appeared to the other apostles the week on a particular Sunday, and the disciples had believed in him, but Thomas had not been present. And when the disciples told him that they had seen the Lord, he said to them, unless I see, notice that he wanted to see, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas wanted the assistance of seeing. And Jesus therefore said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. There is a greater blessing for those who have not seen and believed. And that is, of course, because they can believe what cannot be seen. They can believe in the work of the Holy Spirit. They can believe in the doctrine of regeneration and in their own regeneration. They can believe in eternal life. These are all invisible things, things that can't be seen with the eye. So we need to believe what cannot be seen. So some believed without signs, some believed with the assistance of signs, some believed because of the signs that they saw, but their faith was very limited. We've talked about chapter 2, verse 23, and verse 45 of this chapter. We see this more frequently in the gospel as well. In John chapter 6, verse 2, then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And in verse 30, when Jesus begins to talk to them about being the bread of life, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? So they wanted also to see a sign. Verse 26 of this chapter, Jesus criticizes them. Jesus answered them and said, when they came seeking him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They had seen the sign, but they had also something better even than seeing, perhaps. They had tasted. They had eaten of the bread which he had multiplied. And Jesus is saying, look, you want these physical experiences. You want the physical seeing. You want the physical tasting. And that's all you want from me. And in chapter 12, verse 9, again, another passage of this sort, Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. They came out of curiosity. They came because they wanted to see miracles and to see confirmation of miracles and signs. So some believed because of the signs that they saw, but their faith was very limited. Some were able to draw some conclusions from the signs. So in John chapter 1, verse 49, when Jesus showed to Nathanael his extraordinary knowledge, saying to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you," Nathanael immediately drew the conclusion, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And in John 6, verse 14, another example of this, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" They drew the conclusion from his miracles that he was a prophet, though not that he was the Christ. They believed then something, at least, which they could not see with their eyes. And then there were those who refused to believe even the signs. They asked for them. For example, in chapter 2, verse 18, we see an example of this. "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?' But when he did do signs, they did not believe them." They did not believe him. They rejected him, and they rejected what the signs plainly testified concerning him. And we have another passage about that in John 15, verse 24. "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father." They saw the signs. They could not deny that the signs had been performed. They would not believe anything extraordinary about the Lord Jesus Christ. They hated him, and they hate his Father. So you get all these different responses to Jesus' work, and to especially the work of signs. There is this proper relationship, however, between the signs and the word of Jesus. The word is primary, the sign is secondary. Faith comes as a result primarily of the word, though the signs can serve as a kind of confirmation of that word. And one of the things that we also have to note in this connection then is that John pays a lot of attention in this gospel to the subject of testimony. We find it in our own passage for today. Jesus himself testified that a prophet is without honor in his own country. And we see as we look through the Gospel of John that there is an historical development of that testimony. There is, first of all, of course, the testimony of the Old Testament prophets. That's stood with the Jews for many years. The Jews supposedly believed that, the testimony of Moses and of the prophets and so on. But then God sent John, and John testified, or John bore witness. John was in that line of Old Testament prophets, the last and the greatest of those Old Testament prophets, and he testified. And John's word was not received by and large by the Jews, which shows that they really did not believe the testimony of Moses or of the Old Testament prophets. And John testified, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Then, after John, came Jesus himself, bearing testimony. And this testimony of Jesus is the subject of John chapter 5, which we'll be coming to in a few weeks, God willing. But Jesus testified then about himself. He testified by word, and he testified by works. But finally, we get then a testimony of those associated with Jesus. For example, the testimony of the Samaritan woman to her fellow residents in the city of Sychar. And more importantly, even the testimony of the apostles who spent their 3.5 years with Jesus before they began their own ministry of testifying to both Jews and Gentiles throughout the world. So this testimony is developing. It's being passed from one to another. It's being given by Jesus to his followers and especially to his apostles. This testimony regarding Jesus, that's the testimony that needs to be believed. The testimony is all important, and especially that's true for us today. We have not seen the signs which Jesus did with our own eyes. Christ himself is invisible to us because he is in heaven. We know him only by the Spirit, who is also invisible. We must believe the word of the witnesses, the testimony that Jesus has given. That's the way to faith. But the blessing of believing what cannot be seen is, as we've already said, greater than the blessing of what we can see. We say sometimes seeing is believing. In the context of the kingdom of heaven, if seeing is believing, then you will believe very little. The kingdom of heaven cannot be seen with the natural eye. You must believe what cannot be seen. You must receive the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that word as it comes to us through earthen vessels, also today. May God bless you with faith in his word.